Thank you so much for your music, for your message. I pray you've had a blessed week. Can we say amen if we have? Men, last Sunday was Valentine's Day. So in the fact that I see no social distance between spouses here, it looks like things went okay. You remembered. That's good. That's good. I like to see that. Spouses, wives, we do our best. So please, I'm glad you're gracious with us, even when at our best attempts. So I pray that you had a good time with those you care about. One of our members, a friend of mine, said this week, they said, well, if you forget about Valentine's Day, it's very simple as an Adventist. You just say to your wife, oh, you mean St. Valentine's Day? And then say, I thought that was only a Catholic holiday. You won't have to worry about it. That wouldn't work with my wife, but maybe some wives it would. I don't know. Don't use that, guys. That's the danger zone right there. But I pray you had a blessed week, and it's good to be here. And I just want to reiterate again a third time how blessed I was to see our kids here in Sabbath school, and I'm blessed to see those who are actually watching online. We have hybrid classes for our kids and adults. So if you're not comfortable coming back yet, if you're still at home, we're glad you're still joining us via the Zoom links. And so please continue to do that as we grow back together, as we fellowship together. As we enter God's Word today, I just want to ask us to bow our heads for a word of prayer to invite His presence just once again. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, it is good to be here today. Lord, You are a great and awesome God. You are our Creator, our Redeemer. You are our Abba and Father. We thank You so much for who You are. We pray that You would continue to bless us today as we bless You in Your name. We pray that our worship would be honorable to You. And Lord, that Lord, we would just touch Your heart. May we be transformed in the process, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series, Renewed Walk, Walking with Jesus. And we've been blessed by multiple sermons. I'm picking up where I left off just a few weeks ago. If you remember, I know it's been a few weeks, it's hard for me to remember, but we talked about prayer. And we were framing the idea of prayer through the Lord's Prayer. And we all probably know it by heart. How's it start? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and as we looked at this prayer, we also are framing it within the concept and the framework and construct of the sanctuary to lead us through this prayer experience with God. And I share with you, this has been part of my prayer life for the past few years, and it's really been a blessing to me that God has been leading me through prayer and also revealing new things to me as I'm spending time with Him. I just want to share that with you. But as we looked last time we were together, as I was speaking, we talked about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And as we entered the sanctuary concept, we know the Bible says to enter His courts with praise, with thanksgiving in our hearts. And so we do that because our Father who is in heaven conveys the fact that God is the God of the universe, but He's also our Father, our Abba. And so we have this amazing relationship with our Creator, who is also our Daddy. But it also signifies that we are not just vertical in our relationship, but also we have a horizontal responsibility because it's our Father. We have a brotherhood of the creation, of created beings, who are responsible to nourish and to fellowship and to love one another. And that the kingdom of God has broken down every barrier. And then we also mention the next part of the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And so we approach the altar and the laver in the courtyard, which signify many things about God's kingdom. We pray for God's kingdom to come, but what does that mean? We talked about the fact that when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we are also responsible and called as believers, as disciples, to exemplify and live out the kingdom principles in our lives. And the whole idea of the laver and the altar signify grace and love, the love of God conveyed through the sacrifice of Jesus, service and sacrifice to be lived out through us to those around us. And we ended by saying, just as the disciples, many times we were caught stargazing, we were looking up in the sky, waiting for Jesus to come. But like the disciples, at His ascension, God says to us, there's still work to be done. And so we pick up where we left off. As we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we read, Our Father who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then we come to the next part of the prayer where we pick up today. And what's the next part? It says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we think about this concept of praying this prayer, we also, in line with this, come into the sanctuary of God as we're going through the different compartments, through the different elements of the sanctuary. I'd like us to visit and spend some time today in the lampstands. There's an amazing truth today, and I believe an essential truth for our time and for each one of us, contained in the truth of the lampstand. In conjunction with praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, this isn't on the notes, by the way. Therefore, it says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, the Bible says, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Some of you have come today, and that verse strikes a chord with you because in your life, maybe you feel like many things are wasting away. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your kids. You feel like things are wasting away from the outside or maybe within. And maybe some have come here and even spiritually we feel like we've been wasting away. And you need a breakthrough and you've been praying to God. I want to assure you that God is doing something new, even when you don't realize it. It says that we are being renewed day by day. God is always doing something. He's always doing something amazing and incredible. He's always doing something on our behalf, even when we don't realize it. And today, I'd like to share with you the truth of the lampstand. We talk about God's will. When we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that prayer, but do we really know what we're praying when we ask God to accomplish his will? The Lord's Prayer is basically made up of seven requests or seven petitions. The first three are things we're asking God to do. Our Father in art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's three there in the beginning, but it's all really about God establishing something and conveying something about himself to us. And the last four are about our needs, spiritual and physical. Seven total, the first three, which we'll be visiting, the last of the three, pointing directly to God, but we're also in relationship to that. Praying for God's will is a tricky thing because most of the time we get it wrong or we're not quite sure what that means. You know, and there's some reasons behind that. There's a story about a mother who dropped her two kids off at school. She was opening up the back of her car, and her younger son, who was in fourth grade, it was his birthday, and he was on crutches because he broke his leg. This is a true story. So they're there at the back of the car. Then there's an older brother who's in sixth grade. His name was Noah, and they're getting the cupcakes out, and the boy with the crutches, the fourth grader, was needing to carry them, and so the mom's sitting there, aha, a teachable moment to older brother Noah, the sixth grader. And so she goes, Noah, seeing the situation, brother on crutches, cupcakes are there. She goes, Noah, what would Jesus do in this situation? And so Noah, not skipping a beat, says, well, he would heal my brother's leg so he could carry his own cupcakes. See, we sometimes get things messed up. When we're trying to figure out the will of God, even for our own lives, we mess up because we're broken people coming from broken situations. And each of us may be broken in different ways, but we're all broken in need of God's mending and his healing. So in order to pray for God's will to be done, we must first understand what that actually means. In God's word, I just briefly want to share with you a few things in this regard. God's will takes four forms typically in the Bible. You can jot this down. This is important. It's helpful. First of all, there is God's sovereign will, or another word used for that is decretive will, or decree, which is simply what God has ordained to take place. His sovereign will is what he will accomplish no matter what. So whether it be redemption, a covenant, whatever he has ordained or promised to make come to pass, nothing can change, nothing will change. He will follow through, he will complete it. Many times God's sovereign will is not even visible or apparent to us because his ways, the Bible says, are far above ours. And his thoughts and his ways are both above ours. And so we sometimes don't discern what he's doing. We don't understand sometimes till after the fact, and sometimes till we get to the kingdom, we're not going to understand what God has been doing in certain regards according to his sovereign decrees. But then there's God's revealed will or his preceptive or precepts will. And these are his kingdom principles. God's sovereign will is his kingdom would be established. It will be established. We see that in Daniel chapter 2, the statue and the rock. Jesus' kingdom will be established very soon, amen? Jesus is coming. So God established his kingdom at the cross when Jesus came. And now he is establishing his kingdom in our hearts and through our lives. And he is living out the principles of his kingdom through us. And so God's revealed will is what he shares with us through his word, the Bible. What he prescribes, what he asks of us as we're living as disciples of Jesus, the kingdom principles that Jesus taught, that Jesus lived. But there's a tricky part there, and that's why we have a third type of God's will, which is his permissive will. What does that mean? See, God has an overreaching plan to accomplish his kingdom's success and establishment. And one day it will come to pass in a very real and physical way. But in the meantime, we have this other will that God gives us as human beings, his prescribed will, what he asks us to do, how he asks us to behave towards each other and towards him, by the example of Jesus. But within that, we also have the option to disobey. And so God is actively passive. And when I say that, I mean that God willfully gives us a choice in order to follow his prescribed will for us. But the key part is this, is that even if we disobey, he's still going to accomplish his sovereign will regardless, even if we mess it up, even if we mess our part up in that construct. God will still accomplish it. I just think of Joseph when his brothers sold him as a slave to Egypt. They were horribly mean and wanted to kill him. That was not God's prescribed will for them. They were sinning. They were showing hate, wanting to kill their own brother. But yet God says, I still am going to accomplish my sovereign will for my kingdom's glory, even despite the fact that these brothers did something apart from my prescribed will for their lives. What they meant for evil, God turns into good. It's something to remember in our lives. Even if we mess up, there might be consequences, but God is not done. He is still accomplishing his sovereign will, not just apart from us. He doesn't say, oh, you messed that up, now you're on your own. No. He says, you're still part of my plan. You're still my child. We're going to work this out together. And there's this fourth type of God's will, which is God's personal will or his directive will. That's God's plan for your personal life in the scope of the overall sovereign plan he has for his kingdom. You're part of his kingdom, but he has a plan for your life. He has good plans for you, the Bible says, to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope, Jeremiah says. Do you believe that? God has a plan. He has a will for your life. And sometimes we get caught up in this and we think, man, everything I do every day, am I following God's will? Should I wear the red shirt or the blue shirt? And we start getting stressed out about it. Think it's going to throw off God's plan. Within God's plan for your life, there is some freedom of choice. But God has a plan that you be part of his kingdom because he loves you and I so much that he's paid the ultimate price for our salvation. And he wants you to be part of that divine plan. In order for us to pray this prayer effectively, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're going to look at, just for a few moments here, the incredible truth of the lampstand. In doing so, Jesus tells a story. It was just hours before he was to be put to death on the cross. And when somebody's on death row or facing certain death, the words they say close to that time are of utmost importance. They're well thought out. They are very intentional. And so Jesus tells this story right before his crucifixion. And that is why he shares with his disciples. He's telling the story that really matters because it's the passion of his heart for them and for us today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. beginning with verse 1. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven," I'm just going to read through it, "shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you,'" what's it say? I don't know you. "Watch therefore," Jesus says, "for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." There's some fascinating things in the story. I think the most fascinating thing is how much alike all these 10 maidens were in the story. They were all listed as virgins, all had pure biblical beliefs apparently, all had lamps, they all had the Bible, all of them went to meet the bridegroom, all of them looked forward to the second coming. In other words, that's what this is describing. All of them, wise and foolish, fell asleep. They slumbered and they slept. All heard the call and woke up. All prepared their lamps. All the lamps were burning, but the one difference in the whole story was that half of them noticed that their lamps were what? Were going out. The lamps of the foolish virgins that only burned for a short time show us that they did have something from the Holy Spirit, because oil in the Bible is a universal symbol for the Holy Spirit, as we see in the Old Testament. They all had the Holy Spirit, or at least a portion of it. But apparently for some it was not enough. There was too little oil. That was the only difference between the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. The only difference was that half of them did not have enough oil. Not enough of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was essential to what was happening in the story. They probably got a big dose of it at the very beginning. And by the way, many times we think at Pentecost they got filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples, and that was it. They were filled and they just go on the rest of their lives. But that wasn't it. There needed to be a constant refilling, a constant renewal in their lives. You know, one thing about this pandemic that has really been rough, well, on top of being ill, that was really bad, was that they're closing down the buffets. Man, I wanted to get Indian food yesterday, and I love the lunch buffet. No buffet. I called another place, no buffet. I'm like, come on, I went to Alibaba's. That's one of my favorite Middle Eastern places. No buffet. I'm like, what in the world? And I understand, but I'm highly disappointed, because I like to go there and consume mass quantities. I save up all day. But one thing I realize is I'm going to have to start thinking in a different direction. I have to start planning differently when I go out to eat, because now I have to eat regular portions. So, mercy. But maybe sometimes spiritually we're kind of like that. We kind of think we have this buffet. We load our plates with the Holy Spirit, and we think we consume, and we're filled, and then we're fine for a long, long time. But the truth of the lampstand is that one filling is never enough. Just as we see in the story, there needs to be something more. When the 5 came asking to be let in, Jesus answered, "I do not know you." They were too late in attending to the oil, the Holy Spirit. The door remained closed. Jesus' statement shows us that our personal relationship with him has something to do with the Holy Spirit. Very important to recognize. Our relationship to him is tied directly to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. There's a letter that Jesus dictated. There's a story we just shared. And there is also a letter that Jesus, after he ascended and went to heaven, he dictates a letter to the churches of Asia Minor, but also to us today, because I believe that those letters signify not just the literal churches in John's day, but also the church through history. And we're living, I believe, in the time of the last church, signified in the letter to the churches. And so Jesus writes a letter. And the last church in the letter is the church of what? Laodicea, right? We all know that church very well, especially within our body of faith. And so he dictates a letter to them because they represent not only the literal church, but the historical setting, but which the church at the end of time would be like. So let's look together at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 14. And it says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen," this is Jesus speaking, "the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love," he says, "I rebuke and chasten." This was a church that thought they had it all together, but in fact, they were the furthest from having it all together. They were blind to their own condition. They were proud. They were rich in resources, but lacking in the Spirit. They were very self-sufficient, but blinded to their condition. And so Jesus addresses this church. And then he says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door," and what? "And knock." Jesus says, "I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And so the question is, why did Jesus call the believers in the church of Laodicea lukewarm? Why? The end of that verse, or the end of that story, tells us why. Simply because they left him out. They left out Jesus. I've really never noticed this connection, but it's the most tender invitation in all of Scripture by Jesus Christ to us. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm out here. There's no handle, just like in the painting. There's no handle for me to force my way in or to let myself in. The handle's on your side." But this is embarrassing for Laodicea. Why? Because they are his church, and where is Jesus? Man. His very church is there, inside the church, meeting together, and where is Jesus? He's outside. He's left outside knocking, asking to be let in. It's embarrassing. They are busy doing everything, scurrying around, professing their orthodoxy. They're believers, but the whole time someone is outside the church asking, "Can somebody hear me? Are you listening to me? Will you let me in?" It is sad because Jesus' gospel appeal is so earnest. "I am here, I'm knocking." He says, "Please let me in there. There is nothing more that I desire than to be with you. You need me in there with you." So what's that have to do with the Holy Spirit? The story of the 10 virgins mentioned him, but not this one. So what's the connection? It's only clear when we remember what the New Testament teaches about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in Christ, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the what? By the Spirit whom he has given us." Note this carefully. When we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus. That's key. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus. Romans 8, 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Note again carefully, when we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is all about a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Which is why the five girlfriends heard the words, "I never knew you. I had you on the invitation list, but you never connected with me." Even with Laodicea, it's the same deal. They were, you're creeping on my Facebook page and Instagram through a friend's account, but you're not reaching out to me, you're not interacting with me, you don't really have an interest in me. You're all about maybe what the church is about, but you're leaving me outside. You're totally leaving me outside of your church. This is why Jesus is outside the door, pleading to be left in. Because he knows what's about to come about. He knows what's about to happen. And please note that you can be acquainted with the church, but still not know Jesus. Do we realize that? We can be members of the church and still not know Jesus. We can be leaders, pastors, administrators, and still not know Jesus. We can still be leaving him out in the cold. Man, it's hard to believe, but it is true. So what is it that would keep me outside Jesus' door or Jesus outside my door? This question is absolutely vital when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to answer this, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that there are three basic groups of people that comprise the human race. Three types of people. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." This is the truth of Jesus. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have freely been given to us." Pause. So do we see or begin to see why that prayer we're saying, asking God that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? When we're praying that prayer, asking God's will to be done, that we cannot discern his will without the Holy Spirit's presence. Spiritual things can only be discerned through the Holy Spirit. These things we're comparing to spiritual things and spiritual. Notice what it says in verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Jesus," that's through the Holy Spirit. Then chapter 3, it continues, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And so Paul here is identifying three groups of people in this world. There's the natural person who has no relationship to God. It's someone who's secular, who cares nothing about God. Then there's a spiritual person who's sold out on God, sold out on Jesus, fully filled with the Holy Spirit, walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus. But then we have this third group, which is probably of most interest to us right now, that he refers to as the carnal person. Who's the carnal person? We get some hints here because he calls them brothers. These are actual church members. These are people within the body. These are people inside the church. But he says that they are divided. Their relationship is weak or it's pretended. In Laodicea, it's called lukewarm. And with the virgins, they're the 10 foolish virgins. So what does this carnal person do? They're living in both worlds. Like a dualistic life. They're kind of like a Seventh-day Adventist who's not living as a 7-day Adventist. One day a week, possibly. So Paul addresses the carnal people, and here's something that we need to recognize as dear brothers in chapter 15. This shows that he is dealing with church members. Paul couldn't speak to them as to spiritual people. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, or were sufficiently not filled with the Holy Spirit. They couldn't understand. They were outside of what Paul was saying. He had to speak to them as babes in Christ, as spiritually immature people. They hadn't grown in faith as they should have. We can have great biblical knowledge. We can know the Bible back and forth and still not grow spiritually. We can know everything about the Bible, just like the Pharisees did, and still not know Jesus. We can still leave them outside knocking and not let them in because it doesn't fit into our construct of what we believe the church should be, according to our opinion. Carnal church members can be very active, even in leading positions in the local church and even in church administration. They may even do a lot for God, but still not know Jesus. We can use carnal strategies to prove that we believe what is right. And notice Paul says, quarreling among us. We cannot take a page out of politics that accomplished what we think God wants done within the body of Christ. Jockeying for position like the disciples. Who would be the greatest? Have we ever seen that in our own lives? If you're fighting for your position or your opinion or your viewpoint in any area, if you're doing everything you can according to your right to make sure everybody understands your position, what you think, what you believe, but you believe one day will be the position, it doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what your position is, right or wrong. Fighting for your right in that regard is not right. It is carnal. It is impossible to be carnal and spiritual because now pride is on the table now. We're trying to prove ourselves right. Pride's on the table. Carnal dissension, debates, jealousy will kill the church. Carnal, half and half, not sold out. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that on the judgment day, there would be active church members coming to him. This is heavy stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22, 23, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, drive out demons. In your name, perform many miracles. Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. You kept me outside. You kept me outside of everything. It's the 10 virgins all over again. We never had the relationship. We never really connected. I was coming and knocking every single day, begging you please to let me in. The 10 virgins later see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do we realize it all comes down to one thing? A deep personal relationship with Jesus. That is it. It comes down to one thing. A relationship with Jesus Christ. Do we know Jesus? Spiritual growth has to do with our complete dedication to Jesus and a constant life in the Holy Spirit. This is the secret that will crush our carnal spirits and heal our carnal hearts. John 15, 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. What does it mean to have a daily abiding walk with Jesus or to be walking or dwelling with Jesus or in Christ? In the Desire of Ages, we read, abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his Holy Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to his service. So we look at the truth of the candlesticks. Why is it so important? We're praying, thy will be done. We're praying to God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, we must understand what we're praying. Because the Holy Spirit is God's agent to accomplish on earth what his will is in heaven. The Bible points out many times. From the very creation of the world, the Holy Spirit's always been the active agent, moving over the face of the waters. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down, and now he is the emissary of heaven who is working on God's behalf, accomplishing his purposes. And so we're asking God to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for his Holy Spirit to come down and establish himself in the church, in our families, in our personal life. We're inviting him in and saying, God, I am ascending to your sovereign will. What you are accomplishing in your overall plan for your kingdom, you've called me to be part of, I surrender to you. And ask that your Holy Spirit would now come into me, that your kingdom would be established through my life as a willing vessel. It's the Holy Spirit who establishes Jesus' presence, communicates his promises, and exhibits his power through his people. Jesus said that his Father was always working. The profound truth of the Holy Spirit, the profound truth of the lampstand, is that he aligns our hearts and prayers with that work that God is doing, and then he invites us to join him in the work. It's a place of emptying and filling. That's why Jesus was so clear in his instruction to ask for the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 11. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, notice this. This is key. How much more will your heavenly Father give who? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In other words, God is more willing to give us the Holy Spirit than we already even asked for it. He's waiting. He's willing. He's dying to give us the Holy Spirit. He's knocking and saying, let us in. And the interesting thing about that verse is that in Greek, when it says asking for the Holy Spirit, it's not just a one-time thing. That word is a continual, repeated asking. Jesus knew that it was not just one filling that we need, but a constant daily filling. The whole Lord's Prayer in Luke, the whole parable that's leading up to this last line, do we understand what kind of gift the Holy Spirit is? In the Desire of Ages, page 672, it says, this promised blessing, the Holy Spirit, claimed by faith, this is powerful, brings all other blessings in its train. It is given according to the riches of the grace of Christ, and he is ready to supply every soul according to the capacity to receive. This is the end game. This is what it's all boiled down to. Every other blessing is in the train or behind the Holy Spirit. So does it make sense that when we're praying that we need to stop and spend some time daily by the candlesticks, receiving that all essential oil daily, a fresh portion, a fresh supply? Because something about our human hearts that I've learned more often than I like to admit is that we don't retain the Holy Spirit. You know, just recently, I had to get basically all the seals in my engine of my Subaru Tribeca changed. It was leaking radiator fluid, and so I got an aftermarket radiator and watched some YouTube videos and spent 8 hours putting that thing in. Almost as long as it took me to fix that headlight, if you remember that story. This was almost just as bad. It was horrible. I'm pretty handy, but man, this was brutal. Things weren't matching up the holes for the bolts. It was aftermarket, by the way, like I said. I was having to Dremel some extra width on those holes to get the bolts in. Finally got it on. Notice that there's oil dripping. Take it to the mechanic. And he goes, yep, you got some leaks here. And he says, actually, you have about 3 or 4 leaks, different place in the engine. I was like, great. So I had to have it fixed. Took it there. And he says, did you just put this radiator in? And I said, yeah. He said, well, I could have done that for you. I have to fix it anyway. I have to take it off to get these seals fixed. You got to be kidding me. It took me all day to get this thing. And so he fixed the seals. I take it back. And apparently there are some seals that weren't quite bad yet. A month later, more seals go bad. Take the car back. And this is a great mechanic. He's an awesome guy. He actually didn't make me pay for the work that was already done or to redo some of the disassembly. So they treated me really well. But it reminded me of the human heart. Our human hearts, because of how broken we are, do not retain the Holy Spirit very well. We got leaky gaskets. We got issues in our lives because of our frailty. That's why Jesus says, you need continual filling. Don't ask just once, not just twice, but every day. Yesterday's supply will never be sufficient for today. You need a fresh portion. You know, I'm anxious for my COVID shot, and some maybe aren't. But I had COVID in Christmas, and I'm just hoping those antibodies, which I'm aware now that I have, are going to last till I get the shot. And so what we're banking on that. And so when we get that shot, we're going to feel, obviously, some of us safer. Maybe the thought that we don't need it, and I know some have had to get the second booster shot. But sometimes we treat the Holy Spirit like that. We get one shot and we're done. We're good. We got all we need. But we need a daily booster of the Spirit, a daily supply, a daily filling, because He fills us and we leak. He fills us and we leak. One day, one dose. One day, one dose. Jesus asks and says, ask and believe. Don't wait for the feeling to tingle up your spine. Jesus says, just ask me and continue to ask and trust that I have accomplished what I have promised. Because God's promises are always yes and what? Amen. And so if He promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask, we must believe that we receive Him and not doubt. Morning by morning, and just end here, in Signs of the Times, November 21, 1895, it says, morning by morning, Jesus communicated with His Father in heaven, receiving from Him daily a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus every single day saw the need to go to His Father and pray and receive fresh portions of the Spirit, how much more do you and I need the same thing? You know, we may have come here in different places. Maybe as you're listening to those three categories of humanity, maybe some have come here as somebody who is carnal. Maybe we see our lives and we've all been there more times we'd like to admit. Or maybe we have one foot with Jesus and one foot outside of Him and we're just trying to figure things out. Or maybe we're just being pulled in different directions in our life for various reasons. The truth of the lampstand is for you. Or maybe we've come today believing that we're spiritually strong. And maybe we do have a walk with Jesus. And praise God for that. But even as a spiritual person, we must realize that our walk is dependent continually on the Holy Spirit. If we want to continue with Jesus, we must continue receiving the Spirit. And maybe some of us came here as the natural person, could care less about Jesus, could care less about the kingdom of God. But for some reason, God has spoken to your heart today, and He's touched you because of His great love for you. The truth of the lampstand is also for you. And the question is always, as Jesus knocks on the door, will you just let me in? Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come here today with broken lives, leaky hearts, messed up, sinful. Lord, we recognize that we need Jesus. But in order to receive Jesus, we also need Your Spirit. And so, Father, as we dwell for just another moment by the lampstand, asking You, Father, to fill us with fresh portions of Your all-essential oil, Your Holy Spirit, to show us Your will, to be Christ's presence in our life, to transform us, to empower us. We pray, Lord, that You would just fill us now. And Lord, no matter if we come here as what we think is a spiritual person or a carnal person or the natural person, Lord, Your Spirit and Your love and Your grace is for each one of us. May we never, ever think anything different. So, Lord, today, we're letting You in. We open the door and say, Jesus, come in. If you'd like to say that today, just raise your hand with every head bowed, every eye closed. If you'd like to say, Jesus, come into my life right now and fill me with Your Holy Spirit, just raise your hand to Him. He sees it, and He has answered that prayer right now. And He'll do amazing things beyond what we ask or imagine, beyond our wildest dreams. He will work. He will do a new thing in your life. He will break down barriers. And He will guide and direct you to where He wants you to be, what He wants you to do. And so, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for what You've done, what You're doing, and what You're going to do by the power of Jesus through Your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we pray that we would go with a surrendered heart, emptied and filled, empowered to accomplish your kingdom's work. May it be established through our lives, through our families, in our communities, at our workplaces. Father, may people see that we've been with Jesus today. May they see that every day, every morning, that we've been with you. Transform us, Father, we pray. I pray that you would just guide us and direct us. Protect us this coming week. Bless each family represented here. We love you and we thank you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next Sabbath. But in the meantime, have a great week and a great rest of your week and a great rest of your Sabbath. Take care.